Well, good morning, 11 o'clock. It's good to see you guys. I'm Brian, if we haven't met yet, excited to be leading us through our time in God's Word today. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, continuing our journey through this incredible book, and got a lot of ground to cover, so we're going to jump in. Want to start with this. When I was 17 years old, halfway through my senior year there, I made a decision that would come to radically redefine my life in ways that I could not have possibly anticipated at the time. Seemed like a small decision, but it ended up being enormous in its influence and impact on who I am today. And that decision was the decision to go on a mission trip with my church youth group to the country of Peru. I had never been on a mission trip before, had never even been on an airplane at that time, and I had no concept that this was going to be an experience that would just totally change who I was. But looking back, as I sort of hold all of my different moments in my life in their proper place, I don't know that there was really anything that more dramatically shaped who I am today than that week in Peru. Got a picture. I was looking back at pictures and looking at journals this week, sort of remembering that, but this was me in Peru. Well, not that. There we go. Yeah. And this is back before like real cameras happened. So there's babyface Brian with one of those nice Kodak disposable cameras. But hey, it made it into the 21st century. It was an incredible week. And just a few of the things that sort of happened on that trip that were very dramatic for me. Number one, I fell in love with my wife. My girlfriend at the time, Lauren McKeachin, we'd been dating for just a few months, just sort of a high school thing. Hadn't really contemplated the future much at all. But on that trip, she went with me. We were together in the same youth group. This is her. This is me on there on the right, her on the far left. And this is actually the day when I knew I wanted to marry her. So we were just dating, but like I went on that trip and watching her pour out her life for Jesus, serve other people, share the gospel. I just knew I don't want to marry just a woman like this. I want to marry her. This is who I want to marry. So all the major relationships I care about in my life today, her and all my kids, all sort of rooted in that moment. And she fell in love with my capris there, and all the rest is history, of course. But big moment for me, for us. This is also where I experienced my call to ministry. Not particularly there exactly, but God just reordered and radically reshaped my plans for the future through that week. We were sharing the gospel day by day by day. I got to watch about 30 people that I'd personally lead to Christ come together in this community, and they planted a church. Like, I watched them have their very first church service ever. I watched them name their church. It was like I was living in the book of Acts, and God just used this week to send me home and just provoke me out of my plans. I wanted to go build houses. My desire at that time was to be a residential architect, contractor, wanted to go develop neighborhoods, and God just totally wrecked me for that and put me on the path that ultimately led to me being a pastor here towards ministry. Also, on that trip, I experienced it's hard to put this into words, but like a supernatural filling of the Holy Spirit that sort of changed who I was. I didn't grow up like in a charismatic background or with a Pentecostal bent, but at the same time, I experienced something on that trip that like, I don't even quite know what it was. I grew up and sort of before that trip, I was more of a timid and just shy personality. Like if you had told 15, 16-year-old Brian that he would be on a stage someday preaching to a couple hundred people, I would have said, no way, Jose, not gonna happen. And yet, here I am today. That happened on that trip. We got there the first night and they told us what we were gonna be doing that week, sharing the, like door to door, just me and a translator sharing the gospel with Peruvians. And I was terrified. I was so anxious about, I'm gonna be miserable. I don't like talking to strangers. What am I gonna do? I'm just a little shy. And I remember going up on the roof of our hotel that night and just begging God, on my knees, begging God to change me, to somehow like rewire me and give me a new personality, because I didn't know how I'd fulfill our purpose that week if he didn't. And nothing happened when I prayed. But I'm telling you, family, I was walking up on that first house, about to knock on that door, and just this supernatural calm and peace and boldness and courage overcame me. And it hasn't left to this day. It was an incredible, incredible experience. And it's also on that trip that I first drank my first cup of coffee, which radically changed my life. It's like my favorite hobby now. God waking me up to the glory of a cup of Joe there in Peru. And we all have moments like this, right? Like certain moments, certain experiences that just as we look through our life, they have uncommon influence when it comes to shaping us into the people we are today. Perhaps right now you're thinking of some of those moments in your own life. Well, I think they're common to all of us. Less common is when those moments are so significant that they bubble out of our life and begin to impact a whole bunch of other people. But that does happen at times. I think about Pastor Anson planting Emmaus Church, right? Like that's a significant moment for him, a significant season for him, and yet it's come to shape so many of our own lives. So many people finding their own encounters with Jesus here in this place, in these walls under the Emmaus E. I think about Martin Luther and the nailing of the 95 Theses to that door of the church in Wittenberg. Like it would go on to set off the Protestant Reformation. It would reshape the face of Christianity on the face of the earth. Like it was a moment for him, but it was a huge moment in the history of the world. I think about Gutenberg creating the printing press, right? Putting books and the Bible in people's hands, normal people, making it affordable for the very first time in human history, setting off the age of the Enlightenment, setting off a quest for knowledge that we're still experiencing in our day today. I think about when Al Gore created the internet. Remember that? That was a big day. When Steve Jobs took that internet and put it in our pockets. And you can go now any part of the world. You go to the third world, even in Uganda, they have cell phones connected to 5G. They get the internet just like we do. A lot of them don't have toilets, but they have the internet. It's crazy. Significant moments like that that just have shaped entire civilizations and all of humanity at different moments. And throughout all of that, if we were to look through the timeline of all of human history, I think that there's no moment that could possibly hold a candle in its scale of impact and influence on all of human history than the events that we talk about when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. His life, and particularly his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead back in Jerusalem in AD 33. It's approximately when it happened. We don't know the precise day, but this historical event that Paul's going to say in our text today, and I believe as well, is the most important moment in all of human history, around which so much of our lives and our world have been shaped. It's the moment when this poor Jewish carpenter who had influence at that time suddenly became to be regarded and worshiped as not just a man, but God himself. Like only the resurrection could set that off, set off a people to worship a man as God. Only the resurrection could explain how this ragtag group of fishermen and tax collectors that were the 12 disciples, how they could come to advance a faith that now claims over 2.4 billion adherents on the globe today. Like the path of Christianity from just this tiny little sectarian belief system within Jewish history to what it is today, only the resurrection, only the gospel could bring that about. And of course, for us believers in it, sinful humanity is offered reconciliation with God. Like through these historical moments, all of our lives have been shaped. All of our eternity has been solidified and set because of these moments. There never has been and there never will be a moment that's more influential, more important in human history than the gospel, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And this is precisely what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians today. Here in the book of 1 Corinthians, we've been studying it for over a year now. Pastor Paul has been addressing a lot of different issues up till now. If you're new here, let me just catch you up. Like 1 Corinthians is just a letter of, to be honest, correction and rebuke from Pastor Paul back to these people that he knows very well. He helped plant this church years before, and now he's seen some issues and he's trying to correct them. And thus far, we've seen a lot of corrections. He's corrected their spiritual arrogance and their pride back in chapters 1 through 3. He corrected their divisiveness and sort of this competitive spirit. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos, this weird team spirit, divisive spirit that existed in the church. He corrected their sexual sin in chapter 5, their questions about marriage in chapter 7, their complete lack of love in chapter 13, their confusion about the spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and chapter 14. Last week we saw this. He's dealing with the problem of disorder that existed in the Corinthian church. And this week he sort of turns a page. Chapter 15 is a whole new issue that he's going to dive into. And the issue that we're going to see him correct is false teaching, false confusion over the resurrection. The people in Corinth were confused about Jesus's resurrection from the dead. There were people sort of in the age of Plato, Greek Platonic thinking sort of was telling people that the resurrection hadn't happened. You also had some Sadducees influencing the people in Corinth. And basically they weren't sure that Jesus was really resurrected, and they had no clue about their own resurrection. The people in Corinth didn't know about eternal life. They were having questions and these debates about whether or not we would rise from the dead and experience eternal life after our death here in this world. And these questions have enormous consequence to how we live our life today. What we believe about the end and what follows our deaths is incredibly significant for how we live our lives today. So Paul is going to tackle this head on over the next few weeks. But what's interesting is today we're almost not even going to touch on it at all. Like next week is when he really gets into the heaviness of this issue. Pastor Travis, Pastor Anson are going to take us through this whole correction in the next few weeks. But this week, to introduce the problem, he takes 11 verses, the whole intro of chapter 15, what we're going to study today, and does nothing but just remind the Corinthian people of the gospel. Remind them of the thing on which the foundation for our eternity rests, Jesus himself. Jesus dying, Jesus being resurrected himself, the historical nature and the spiritual significance of that in order to help us grasp what's coming. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to reflect on that intro and just enjoy a gospel reminder. In some ways, today is like Easter in July. Paul, Pastor Paul, here in these verses has just set before us the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus to be gazed at and to be marveled at. And I hope it'll be a blessing to you. It's been such a joy to study this week. When Pastor Anson told me this is what I would be preaching, I had this date for a while, but we weren't quite sure how the summer would go and what we would cover when. But as soon as I found out, I literally exclaimed to him, thank you. These verses that we're about to read are some of the most quoted and beloved verses in the entire Bible. One of the most succinct, clearest pictures of the gospel and the cross and why it all matters that we'll have. And it's been a joy to study. I hope it'll be a joy for you as we reflect on it. My game plan, we're going to read this slowly. We're going to reflect on what Paul says. I think he's got a lot of glorious truths he points us to about what the gospel is and why it's important. But I just want to highlight five of them and then we'll be all done. So let me pray for us and we'll jump into this text together. Jesus, we love you. We're grateful for your mercy, grateful for your grace, grateful for this day, Sunday, July 18th, a day for us to gather and to sit before the scriptures and to see what you want to speak. And by your sovereign hand, you've appointed us to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 11 and just reflecting on the truths of the cross. And I know many of us in this room, Lord, we're believers. We've trusted in Jesus. And I pray for us who have done that, Lord, this would be a glorious reminder, just a re-treasuring of what you did for us in that moment. But for any of us who are far, maybe we think we're believers and we're not, or maybe we just have no desire to trust in Jesus. We're far from you, Lord. I pray you might soften our hearts as well. I pray as we hear the gospel and see it and treasure it, together this morning, Lord, that you'd soften our hearts and make us believers of it. Father, save us from our sins through this glorious, glorious history that we call the gospel. Lord, let this time be fruitful. Let your spirit be among us. Help me to speak only what is true. We ask all of this in your powerful name. Amen. All right, family, let's jump in here and see what Pastor Paul wants to teach us today. Picking up in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. There it is, family, gospel gold here. Paul unpacking for us, what is this truth that saves us? And he teaches us a lot. There's a lot of directions that we could go this morning to focus on this truth. But five things here. Grab your pens, take some notes. Five reminders of the gospel that Paul gives us in this text. Number one is this: the gospel is the most important truth in all of the universe. Of all that can be known, everything that we believe as Christians, there's nothing more central and influential and important in our lives than the truth of Jesus, than the gospel, the good news about his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Paul telling us the angels had good reason for, on the night that Jesus was born, coming down and singing glory to God in the highest, just having this great angelic choir playing out in the fields of Jerusalem because they were heralding something amazing that was coming. Jesus' birth brought in this moment that would culminate in his death and resurrection, and they were heralding to the shepherds what they knew to be true. We're bringing you good news, gospel of great joy that's gonna be for all the peoples. Jesus' life changed everything. It's the most important truth in the entire universe. What is that truth? Paul's about to tell us. In verse 3, he gets into what the gospel is. But notice, before he ever does that, he takes this time in verses 1 and 2 to emphasize just how important this truth is. And I want to honor him with that by bringing it forward to you. The gospel is the most important truth in all the world. Two ways that he shows us this. Number one, by reminding us that it's the gospel that saves us. This truth, the gospel, is literally how we're reconciled to God. You can know a whole lot of things in the world. If you miss this, you won't be reconciled to God. The gospel is what saves us. He says that in verse 1 and 2. I would remind you, brothers, of this gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. This truth, the gospel that he's going to unpack shortly, is what saves us. Unless you believed in vain, unless you stop holding fast to it. But if you do, if you hold fast to it, if you believe it, if you stand in it, it will save you. The gospel's what saves us. He says the same thing in Romans chapter 1, actually, verse 16 and 17. He says he's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God, he says there, for salvation to all who believe. The way we're saved is by knowing and receiving and believing this gospel. There's nothing more important than it. He highlights that for us here. We can know a whole lot in the world. We can be like Richard Hawkins and know about like astrophysics and black holes and how science works and what are photons and neutrons and electrons. I think I learned that at some point. I've forgotten it all. But you can know all that. But if you miss this truth, the gospel, you're ultimately a fool. You've missed the most important thing. And simultaneously, you can know very little. You can be just a kind of ordinary, uneducated man. But if you catch this, you understand the gospel, you've got it all. Just like the thief on the cross, he captured the essence of what saves us. The gospel's so important because it's what saves. Paul also, secondly, just comes right out and says it. Look at verse 3. He tells us this gospel that he's declaring to them is of first importance. That's his language there, first importance. And what he means there is, here in the church, there's a whole lot that we teach. There's a lot of things that we talk about, and it's all important. There's a lot of things that are like even a first importance of critical core doctrines that if you like let go of, you're not a Christian anymore. They're sort of the distinguishing core doctrines of Christianity. Things like the Trinity, things like the virgin birth, things like inspiration of Scripture. These things are central and they matter in the church. And yet, of all the things, first tier core doctrines that we believe as Christians, if you form them into a mountain, the peak of that mountain is the gospel. It is the most important thing. There might be a lot that we argue about within Christianity that sort of divides us into denominations, but there's only one thing that unites us, and it's Christ crucified. There's only one thing that unites us, and that's salvation is not by works, but by faith in Jesus through his death and resurrection. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. This is the gospel. It's the most important truth in the entire universe. It's the truth of truths, the thing that saves us and is of first importance. Paul starts everything off by pointing that out. And now he's going to get into what the gospel is. Look at verse 3. Brings us to our second big truth here. The gospel tells us about historical events. The gospel tells us about history. After highlighting its importance in verses 1 and 2, Paul, as he unpacks the gospel to us, we are going to quickly see something that's very central for all of us to grasp in this room. And that is this: the gospel is not about spiritual philosophy. It's not about wisdom-based, like virtue-based wisdom that we can go live out in this world. We're different than a lot of other religions in that we believe that something that occurred in history is what saves us. The gospel's about historical events that really transpired. Real history in real time, in real places, with a real person, namely Jesus. God doing something in the world, in history, that would change us all. And we see this because when Paul teaches them the gospel, reminds them of it here in verse 3, he's talking about historical events. He reminds them of four things. Look with me here. Verse 3, I want to remind you of the gospel, what's of first importance, what I received, what I'm delivering to you. First, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. What is the gospel? First and foremost, that Jesus actually died. That in approximately April 3rd, AD 33, we don't know the exact year. A lot of scholars have tried to figure out what was the precise day on our calendars that it happened. We know it was Passover Friday. We know that it was in the Jewish calendar, Nisan 15, 15th day of that month. But for our calendars, we're not quite sure of the day. Let's just go with the consensus though. April 3rd, 33, on that day at 3 o'clock p.m., Jesus breathed his last and he died. Jesus of Nazareth, the night before, the Gospels teach us there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, teaches us that he was arrested, that he was taken before the Sanhedrin, who took him before Pilate, the Roman governor, that he was found innocent of all charges, and yet somehow in a dramatic sequence of events, very coincidentally because God's working through it all, he's still delivered over to be crucified to the Roman guards. And he was delivered over, he was scourged, 39 lashes poured into his back, ripping away his skin, bearing open his flesh. Then he was forced to go up a hill carrying a cross with him. He was nailed to that cross, both hands. His feet were nailed to that cross. He was raised up, and for 3 hours he struggled to breathe. That's what crucifixion does. It's death by asphyxiation. You cannot breathe as you're hanging there from your arms. Your muscles are just sort of collapsing your lungs in that posture. And so you have to push up on your legs to be able to breathe. So for 3 hours, he's struggling in this way, all of his might, pushing up to try and catch a breath until finally he breathes his last, utters a cry, and hear me, family, he died. History happened. Jesus died that day. And amazingly, Paul reminds us here, it wasn't just a historical moment like the death of anybody else. It was prophesied according to the scriptures, he says. This death, exactly how it would happen, was foretold hundreds of years before it occurred. Let me just show you a few of these. This was so fun this week to go back and study Old Testament prophecy and all the glimpses of the cross that we see in the Old Testament. But I want to show you the two biggest ones. First, Psalm 22. Write these down. If you geek out on this stuff, I want you to be able to go deep down this rabbit hole this week. It's a fascinating thing to study. But real quickly, let me show you Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Don't have time to read all of Psalm 22, but let me contextualize it for you. This psalm was written by King David. You all know about King David, David and Goliath, David. It was written 1,000 years before the cross would happen. So 1,000 BC is approximately when David lived. It was also written 600 years before crucifixion would even be invented. So at this time, nobody had thought up killing somebody by suffocating them on a cross. That was invented later by the Persians, but 600 years before that happened, David writes these words. And as you read it, as you see in Psalm 22, it describes with vivid detail, not just crucifixion and how it kills somebody, but the specific details surrounding Jesus's. Like what you will see as you read it is Jesus being mocked for God not delivering him from this moment, being ridiculed and jeered and mocked over that. You also see it prophesied that his garments would be taken from him and divided and gambled over. People casting lots for his garments, that happened. You also see there in Psalm 22 that he'd be put to death in the midst of criminals, encircled by evil men. Three crosses, Jesus in the center, that exactly played out. You also see that his hands and feet would be pierced. Crucifixion, his bones would be out of joint. That's exactly what happens when you're crucified. That he'd be thirsty, that was fulfilled as well. That his bones would not be broken, and that's rare. Normally in crucifixion, it takes so long to be suffocated, the people crucifying you will come and beat your legs and break your legs so that you suffocate faster. You can't push up and get that air. Jesus's didn't happen that way. His bones were preserved. That's prophesied there. And to top it all off, guess what Jesus quotes as he's standing there on the cross? Psalm 22, When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the literal, precise Hebrew words that start off Psalm 22. It wasn't just a death. It was a death according to the scriptures. We see the same thing in Isaiah 53. And let me read this one to you because it's so good. I'd love to read the whole chapter here, but let me just focus in on a few verses for the sake of time. Verse 5, Isaiah, 700 years before the cross, wrote this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led before the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Family, you read the gospel narratives of the crucifixion, there's so much that aligns there. Jesus died, it happened, and it happened according to scriptures. Paul teaching us it's about history and these things really occurred. Second part of the history that Paul tells us there, Jesus died according to our sin, or died for our sins according to the scriptures. Number two, Jesus was buried. Second part of the gospel we got to make sure is communicated. Jesus was buried. Not a whole lot to unpack here. We know what that means, right? But Paul's just emphasizing he was really dead. He didn't like get sick on the cross and then get better in the tomb. He died and they did what they do with all, what we still do with dead people today. They put him in a tomb. The gospel narratives tell us that his body was cleaned. He was removed from the cross, he was cleaned up, he was wrapped in linen, and then he was placed in a tomb of a man named Joseph of Arimathea because Jesus was very poor. He couldn't afford his own tomb. He had no money with which to buy it, but this kind, generous man, Joseph, donated a fresh tomb. Jesus was placed on the rock, on the cold ground. A rock was rolled over the tomb and it was sealed. And then the Jewish people had a Roman centurion put on guard outside that tomb to prevent anyone from stealing the body, the gospels tell us. He was buried and he was protected because it had been foretold that the Messiah would rise in the Old Testament. It had been foretold even by Jesus himself while he was alive, 3 days, I'm coming back. And so the Jewish people who had had him killed knew we can't let anybody steal this body and claim that a resurrection happened. But family, nobody had to steal the body and nobody had to claim and falsify a report of a resurrection because the third truth that Paul reminds us of here is that Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Amazingly, historically, it happened, family. Not philosophy, not human wisdom. We believe history. And on that Sunday morning, unbelievably, Jesus stopped being dead. God raised him from the dead. He sent the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 says, to bring to life his mortal body. He breathed fresh air into his lungs that had been collapsed for those days. He caused his heart to start beating again. The blood cells started moving again. He sealed up that wound in his side and sealed up the wounds on his back and then sent some angels to go roll that stone away and all the centurion just pass out and faint because they're so terrified by the whole experience. And then Jesus stood up and walked out of that tomb. He was raised on the third day. And family, here's the beauty of it. It happened. It's history. And it happened according to the scriptures. Psalm 16:10, Isaiah 53:10, Hosea 6:2, Jonah 1:17, as confirmed by Matthew 12:40. All of these pointing to the fact that this was history and it happened. He didn't stay dead. He came to life. And it's a moment that literally changed everything. Glory to God in the highest. Good news of great joy for all people, not theory, not philosophy, history. And then fourth, Paul also tells us that Jesus then went to appear to many witnesses. He didn't just die. He didn't just get buried. He didn't just raise back to life. Then over 500 people saw him, interacted with him, ate with him, laughed with him, cried with him, put their hands the holes, put their hand in the hole in his side. You can go read the gospel accounts. There are hundreds of witnesses who saw this man alive. And Paul there in those verses 4 on down into 8 sort of recounts who all those witnesses were. And the point as he does that is to teach us it's history. He knows what's in our hearts. This is unbelievable. How could this possibly be true? That a man who is dead, the thing that comes for us all, could actually step out of the grave and be alive. There were people in the Corinthian church that didn't believe this, and Paul tells them, go ask them. Did you catch that? He sort of says, he appeared to 500 people at one time, most of whom are still alive. Some have died, some have fallen asleep, but the witnesses are still there. Go talk to them, Corinthians, if you're confused about this. He's pointing out the history of it all, giving historical evidence, and his point is crystal clear. This stuff happened, family. We believe in historical events that changed everything for us. And this brings us to the third big truth I want you to see here. It was absolutely history. Absolutely happened in the physical world, in real time, at real places. That's the gospel. But behind all that, underneath all that, Jesus was accomplishing enormous spiritual realities for us. It wasn't just things in the physical world. Jesus was doing something. God was doing something through Jesus in the spiritual world as this stuff happened. I say it this way in point number three, the gospel events accomplished our spiritual redemption. In this history, Jesus did something that allows us to be saved. And Paul says it this way. You see it there in verse three. He says Christ died for our sins. And his point there is it wasn't just a random death. It's not the same as like the death of Lincoln and the death of Osama bin Laden. It's not just a death. He did something in his dying that accomplishes salvation for us. And this is where the rubber hits the road, family. What Jesus did and us believing in that is how we're saved. So I want you to just see this clearly. Paul, all over the scriptures, gives us a better glimpse than he does right here of what that looked like for Jesus to die for our sins. And I just want to unpack for you what happened when he died and when he was rose again. So four things, four parts of our spiritual redemption accomplished at Calvary. Number one, atonement. Atonement. Jesus's death was not just a death, but a substitutionary atonement. He died for our sins. He died a purposeful death. No one took it. He laid it down. And just like what we see in the Old Testament with the Passover lamb, remember that story? And with the Levitical law, the scapegoat, the two pigeons, all that stuff you see in Leviticus, and with the sacrificial system of atonement, with all that stuff, the Old Testament was modeling for us a way by which the sins of some could be put on another. And God would allow atonement to occur. That's what Jesus was for us. He was a sacrifice of atonement. In his death, he died to provide a covering, a forgiveness for our sins. You see this all over the Bible. Let me just show you a few. Isaiah 53:5. We already read that. Let me show it again. He was pierced. Why? For our transgressions. He was crushed. Why? For our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. He died to be an atonement for our sins. You see the same thing in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul writes this, he, Jesus, canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. All your sins were nailed to the cross that day in Christ. He acted as a substitute, an atonement for you, where your sins are dealt with in Jesus. Another spot, Jesus' own words himself, red letters, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. His life as an atonement, a ransom, a payment for your sins. The gospel accomplished in his death, in his resurrection, Jesus accomplished atonement for all who believe. Not just atonement. Number two, propitiation. Propitiation. Everybody say propitiation. Good job. That's a fun biblical word. We have no good equivalent in the English, so they just took the Greek word and made it English. So propitiation, if it sounds confusing, that's because it is confusing, but it's a rich biblical word that we as gospel people need to know what it means. What is propitiation? Propitiation is Jesus, it's how atonement happened. It's the means, it's similar to atonement, but a little bit distinct. It's the way that our sins are dealt with. And what it means is basically that all of God's wrath due you for your sins. By wrath, I mean anger, how God feels about you when you rebel against him. If you think about like, what would it be like to encounter God right now? If you were like drawn up into the throne room of God, what would you experience? It would probably be just like what Isaiah experienced, Isaiah chapter 6. He gets this vision of being in the throne room, and what does he do? He just falls straight on his face and says, woe is me. My eyes have seen the King. I'm sinful. I can't be in your presence, Lord. Why is that? Because God has wrath towards sin. He's a just judge. He's a righteous judge. And our sin creates real distance and real consequences. That's what hell is. Hell, a belief that we, it's a first tier doctrine in Christian faith, the belief that there'll be real eternal conscious torment for sin for those who do not repent and believe in Jesus. That whole thing is there to magnify the wrath of God. That God cares about sin. He cares about holiness, and sin earns judgment. But hear me, propitiation means all that wrath, all that judgment was poured out on Jesus, and he drank it in full and absolved it completely. That's what propitiation means. Jesus dealing with God's anger for you in full, such that, hear me, on the other side of propitiation, there's no anger. There's no hell, there's no wrath. This is why we have a hope for a future, because Jesus propitiated our sins. You see this in a few places. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a what? Propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Jesus did something on that cross. In his crying, in his agony, in his pain, he was bearing the wrath of God due you for your sin. And hear me, when he uttered, "It is finished," he meant it. It's propitiated. See, the same thing in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus has become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The gospel events accomplish our atonement and our propitiation. Not just that, family. We got more. Number three, justification. The gospel accomplishes our justification. Through his death and resurrection, God has justified us because of Jesus. And what that means is he's declared us not guilty anymore. He looks at you and covered in the propitiation and atonement of Jesus, he can look at you and say, innocent, which is unthinkable. But it's precisely what he does. He says you're innocent because he's removed all your sin and all your wrath. He fought a war and died on a cross to enable this to happen, to allow you to be declared innocent before him, justified. That's what that word means. You see it in Romans 4, verse 24. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. I don't even think I ever grasped this until this week, but that verse is telling us, raised for our justification. That verse tells us the resurrection matters for your salvation. It doesn't just matter that Jesus died. It matters that he raised from the dead. It matters that you believe that the resurrection was historical, because in the resurrection, it's God declaring with a loud, proud voice to the whole world, "I accept the payment. You are innocent because I accept the payment of his death. I accept the payment of his blood. The debt is paid in full, and all who believe in him can be justified because he's alive." The death of Jesus, the gospel events accomplish our justification, which brings us to number four. Fourth spiritual breakthrough because of the cross, peace. All of this, the atonement of the cross, the propitiation of Jesus's blood, the justification through the resurrection, it all combines to accomplish its glorious purpose, which is to create peace for you with God. Peace, like no guilt whatsoever, to where when you stand before him, you don't have to be afraid anymore. You have peace. You have real reconciliation accomplished. The cross meant to do something, and it brings us to God. Hebrews says we're now able to boldly approach the throne of God for help in our time of need. Why? Because of the cross and the resurrection accomplishing for us peace. All the pain and consequence of the Garden of Eden. Remember what it was like before sin? Like chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, like Adam and Eve were just with God. Communion, perfect communion with God. This was the plan. This is what we were designed for, and sin disrupts it all. But hear me, it's restored through the cross and through the resurrection. We get peace once again. We see this in the Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. One of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Zero condemnation. You want to know how God feels about you? If you die today and you stand before the throne room of God, if you have believed and received this gospel, do you want to know how God feels about you? Zero condemnation. It's been dealt with. You have peace. He says it explicitly in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That word peace for the Jewish people was enormous. It's a little bit different than our concept of peace. For most of us, peace mainly means like an absence of war, absence of conflict. We've talked about this before here, but the Jewish concept of peace, what the people in Rome would have understood as Paul was explaining to them that they have peace with God now, is a whole separate thing. It's not just the absence of conflict, like dark is the absence of light or cold is the absence of heat. It's got its own fullness to it. It truly is Eden restored. It's full, perfect, loving, communal harmony existing in a relationship. That's what Jesus died to accomplish, family. And that's the gospel. Yes, it is history. Yes, it happened. Yes, we don't believe in philosophy. We believe in events that occurred. But hear me, behind them and underneath them, Jesus was going to the throne room of God to offer his blood. And he did, and God accepted it, and he resurrected Jesus from the dead. And through all of that, we have these great, glorious realities of atonement, justification, propitiation, and peace. So the clear and most important question that we need to ask ourselves is, how can all this stuff be mine? If Jesus did all this, if it's historic and it was accomplished, then isn't everybody saved? Isn't everybody justified? Isn't everybody propitiated? Isn't everybody at peace with God? Well, no. The Bible tells us that's actually not the case. No one is born into this state of communion with God. So how can I be saved, Paul? He tells us, fourth big point that we see here, treasuring the gospel, being reminded of it, the gospel saves us as it is received. The gospel saves us as it is received. And I want you to tune in here, family. Tune in. If the gospel is the most important truth in the entire universe, the one thing that we have to get, the one thing we have to get right in order to be saved, we cannot miss this part. We need to know what it means to receive the gospel, as Paul says, happened for the Corinthians in verse 1, happened for him in verse 3, happened to many more people in verse 11. What is Paul talking about here? He's saying that there's two groups of people in the entire world. Everybody can be divided over those who have received this truth and those who have not. All of you in this room right now, hear me, tune in, eyes. All of you have either, this is true of you, or we're going to talk about in just a second, you've either received the gospel and you have peace with God and all these truths that I've just talked about, or you have not received it and you have none of these truths. You are still dead in your sins and you still need a savior. What is Paul talking about? How is this ours? He uses two words in this passage. I want you to see them. Look at your text. Verse 1, he calls it receive. He uses that same word for himself in verse 3, receive. The Corinthians have received it. He has received this truth. Verse 11, he uses the word, a different word, believe. It was preached to people and they believed it. Both of these words, receive and believe, are really important and they align perfectly with the primary word that the Bible uses to describe the means of our salvation, and that word is faith. Critical, huge word. By faith we are saved, not by works. We do not do things for these actions to be applied to our heart. We simply believe them. And salvation happens as we hear them, as these truths, this verbal gospel is declared to us, and then we believe that they're true. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe in the resurrection. We believe what Jesus did on the cross, and we say, I need you, Jesus. Would you do this for me? Would this be true of my own heart? I want peace with you, and apparently you're the answer. This always happens in our life at one moment. We're not born this way. There's a moment by which the gospel becomes clear to us. It sort of gels. Even if we've been swimming in it our whole life, like we've heard about it, I think most people in our modern American society have heard that Jesus died. But do they realize that he was raised, that he accomplished something through that? There's a moment when this stuff becomes clear to us, and in that moment, we believe it and receive it. And that's what we're saved by, verse 1 says. And then there's a lifetime, verse 2 says, by which we keep holding fast to it. There's warning in verse 2. There, Paul's actually saying that there's this possibility of believing in vain, of not holding fast to the word that was preached, and we can let go of this gospel and we can actually fall away. That's scary. I don't want to do that. But if we believe, if we stand in it, if we hold fast to it, we are saved by it. That's what the Bible tells us saves us. Not works, faith in this glorious gospel, standing in it, receiving it, holding fast to it, and we're saved by it as we do. It's as clear as this text gives it. I think it gets a little bit clearer in Romans chapter 10, so I want to go there. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13 say this. Paul has, we talk about this a lot, the book of Romans is one of the most clear depictions of the gospel in the entire Bible. Like 1 Corinthians 1 through 11 is a concise 11 verses that show us the gospel here. But if you want to read the whole thing, go read Romans. Paul's just for chapter after chapter after chapter unpacking beautifully Jesus crucified, Jesus buried, Jesus resurrected, and all that it accomplishes for us. Romans is beautiful, but he gets to chapter 10 and he's finally applying it to people and calling them to receive it. And this is what he says. Verse 9 through 13, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that one believes and is justified, and with the mouth that one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see it? It's belief in the resurrection and then crying out to Jesus, saying, I want that. Save me, Lord. I don't know why in God's sovereignty he's put this text before us today, but he has. He gave us Easter in July and he brought you into this room and he put me into this pulpit, and I think it's only good stewarding of my soul and of your souls to ask the question, have you received this? Have you confessed Jesus as Lord? Have you received him as Savior? Have you trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? There's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. It is not like Oprah thinks that every road just leads to heaven. You will be damned without a propitiation for your sins. And propitiation is only found in the cross of Christ. Justification is only found in his resurrection. You don't believe that, you won't be saved, family. So believe it. Right now, if you've even been at our church for a few years or a few months and you've just like wondered, what do I do, Lord, to be saved? Do I just keep coming? Do I just join the church and go to MC group and try to work this thing out and somehow in all that impress God? Hear me. Hear the glorious good news of the gospel. You are not impressive before God and you never will be, but there is one who is, and he gives it to you freely through the cross of Christ. Believe on Jesus and you will be saved. You just look to him and you cry out to him and he does it. There's this Old Testament. This is not in my notes. I'm totally departing from my notes. I can't even give you this citation. There's this Old Testament moment with the Jewish people, the Israelites. They've been freed out of Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land and they're wandering around for 40 years. And they've sinned and God sends this brood of snakes to go and punish them for their sins. All these snakes come through the camp and start biting people and they're all dying. 2 million people wandering through the desert, and I don't know how many snakes it took. This wouldn't be a good day, right? Seeing all these snakes come into camp and just start eating you and biting you and biting your children, and you start, they're on the ground in pain. They're dying from the poison of the snakes. You know what God does? He tells Moses, take a snake and put it on a tree and raise it up. And if the people just look at it, they'll be saved. They'll be healed of all their poison. That's the cross. It's a symbol of what was coming. We don't do anything to be saved. We cannot solve the problem of our own death. We cannot solve the problem of our own poison. All we have is Jesus, and he's been lifted up. And if you gaze on him and if you cry out to him, family, the Bible is crystal clear. You will be saved. So do it. This gospel saves all who believe and receive it. Brings us to number 5. The gospel transforms all who receive it. The gospel transforms us when we do this, when we are recipients of this truth. As it comes in, as the grace of God comes to reorder our life, it causes changes in us, dramatic transformation of who we are. And Paul shows us this by highlighting it with his own story there in verses 8 through 11. Look with me one more time at our text. He's given this list of all the people that Jesus appeared to. The resurrected Jesus, hands, wound in the side, real body.
And he says, verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Key in on these words, grace. This is so critical. Grace of God coming in him and shifting things. So look what he says. I used to persecute the church of God. I'm least of these apostles. But verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God within me. As this grace came into Paul's life, two big transformations he experienced. Let me highlight them for you because I think they're the same for us. Number one, write these down. The gospel frees us from shame. So critical to grasp, family. In these verses, we see a remarkable humility from Pastor Paul. He calls himself the least of the apostles, unworthy of the name apostles, and even calls himself untimely born. We'll come back to that in a second. But it's strange. What you would expect, this is a letter, remember we've talked about this, it's a letter of correction and rebuke. He's trying to correct his old friends, his old lay people, his old church people there in Corinth. So you would expect, as he's trying to do that, you would expect him to put his best foot forward, right? To be wise Pastor Paul, the expert on truth, the wisest guy in the room, try to be very impressive to these people. But instead, he takes this humble approach. He calls himself least of the apostles. And this term, untimely born, he says, Christ appeared to me as to one untimely born. That's a strange phrase that just baffles a lot of biblical scholars. It literally means as to a premature baby, like a baby that's born at month 5, can't even survive, like a fetus, a unviable fetus. Paul says, he appeared to me as an unviable fetus. And people don't really know why he chose that language. They speculate, and I think it's a fascinating theory, they speculate that this was actually an insult that was being spoken of about Paul in Corinth. That people were calling Paul a big spiritual baby, that he wasn't a true apostle like Peter and like John, who Jesus discipled for 3 years and then sent them out in the Great Commission and got all of that. That wasn't Paul's story. You remember Paul's story, right? He was Saul. He was persecuting Christians in the early church. In Acts chapter 9, God hits him all at once on the road to Damascus. And so people kind of must have made fun of him, like, you're just baby Pastor Paul. You're not Peter, you're not John. But remarkably, look what he does. He embraces it. With this shamelessness, he just says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that is so critical for us to grasp, family. That is gospel shamelessness. The gospel frees you from shame over your sins and over your past and over how God saved you and how dramatic it was and how cool it was. You don't have to be ashamed of who you are in Christ. You don't have to seek to be real impressive, because guess who's impressive according to the gospel? Jesus is. The gospel frees us from having to work our way out to impress others and to impress God. We have this freedom. That's what it means when it says those who have accepted Jesus are free, and those whom the Son has set free are free indeed. We're freed from having to be impressive to men or to God himself. The gospel frees us from our guilt. It frees us from our shame. And we can believe what it says and live out what it says in Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for us. Frees us from shame. I love this. Pastor Matt Chandler says it this way. The same concept. He always repeats it. One of my favorite pastors, love to listen to him preach. And he always says it this way. He says, Jesus did not die for some future version of you. He loves you. Not the you you're becoming, not the you that's going to be perfected. He went to the cross for you while you were still a sinner. You don't need to go clean yourself up and make him love you. He already loves you. You're freed from shame. The gospel does this to us. The second thing it does, second transformation we see here, is the gospel gives us a mission. Grace in Paul cleaned him up from all shame. He's able to be humble. And it also sent him forward with work towards a mission. You see that there at the end of verse 9. End of verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. But his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked. And grace always does that, family. It puts us to work for the kingdom. In fact, I just want to argue this morning that if this part of your spiritual life hasn't happened, you're either really infant baby or you're not saved at all. When you encounter the love and the grace of God, you want other people to encounter it as well. When you've been truly freed by the grace of God, you want other people to live in that freedom. The gospel always bubbles up out of us into this like proclamation ministry to other people. It's what the church is. We live in the age of the church when God has commissioned all of us as disciples to go and make disciples of the world, to proclaim the truth of Jesus to other people. This is exactly what Paul did. He was this persecutor of Christians and he became a preacher for Christ. He was this traitor according to the early church and he came to treasure and trust in Jesus and to live his whole life for them, for him. He'd go on to It took him about 14 years. This is little known, but Paul, we read Acts chapter 9, we see him converted, and we just assume, oh, he immediately went on and preached the gospel to everybody. No, it was like 15 years where he's like just hanging out in churches, learning the gospel, going off into the wilderness for a while, spending time with the Lord, learning what it means to be saved. Like he spends time learning Jesus, but then there's this day in Acts chapter 13, he's at the church in Antioch, and the Holy Spirit sends him out, and he goes and he preaches in Corinth and there's a church planted and he's Pastor Paul to them and he goes to Ephesus and he goes all over the world proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And family, that's what's always true. The gospel must be proclaimed. This is how it goes forward. We are hearers today because people proclaimed it to us and we received it. The gospel always moves forward through these twin acts of proclamation and receiving. It is heralded and then people believe it. It's delivered and people receive it. This is how it happens. And God calls all of us by his grace to be transformed into people who declare it to others. And all glory to God, I do see evidence of this among us, family. Here at Emmaus, I love watching when I see people come to faith in Jesus, come to hear the gospel and treasure it for the very first time. This happened last week, actually. If you were here, you know this, but last Sunday we celebrated new life in Jesus through baptism, Baptism Sunday. And we had, I believe it was one young woman at the 9 o'clock and two women at the 11 o'clock who professed faith in Jesus, but it was beautiful. And if you missed it, I just wanna quickly summarize their stories because it's everything we've talked about today. First off was Catherine Junco at the 9 o'clock. If you missed that, she's a young woman who, in the midst of COVID, a very difficult season for our entire culture, but a especially difficult season for her. She knew the truths of Jesus, but they were proclaimed to her in a way that was clear, that God just moved in and she trusted. She received, she believed, and she stood right here, declared it to her church family, and we dunked her to the glory of God. It's beautiful. She had the gospel proclaimed to her and she received it and she saved. Isabella Harden, she's a teenager who's been raised in a Christian family. She's been raised in the truths of Jesus. Her family served as missionaries in India for a few years, actually. In some ways, in truth, she's been swimming in the truth of Jesus and his death and his resurrection for years, but she realized, I've never drunk of this. I've been in this water my whole life, but I've never received Jesus. And this past year, she was sitting in Bible class and it just all made sense. And she received Jesus as her Lord. And she stood up here and we baptized her to the glory of God. She's saved. We're gonna help her hold fast to the gospel, stand firm in it her whole life. The third one's the one that really got me personally. I was just weeping, standing back there at the soundboard. Her name is Trinity. Sweet child who is baptized by her foster father. Because as she told her story, her foster mom was sitting by her bedside, putting her to sleep one night and reading her the Bible and telling her about a Jesus who died on a cross, who was buried in a tomb, who came out of that tomb, was resurrected, and through all that accomplished for her a perfect and complete salvation. And little Trinity heard the gospel and she believed it. And she stood up here and she declared her faith and we baptized her to the glory of God. Family, it's happening around us, but we must do this more. If this is truly the only thing that matters, we have to build our lives in such a way that even in trauma and these horrible moments where the enemy is meaning all of this stuff for evil, we can somehow leverage it for God to use it all for good. To speak truth to people who are in darkness and in pain and in despair and let them know there's a Jesus who died for you. There's a Jesus who was raised for you. And in his name, by believing in him, you're at peace with God, no condemnation for you. family, we are surrounded every day by lost friends, family, and neighbors who need this truth. Will we declare it to them? That's my question for us today. As we close, I just want to bring that question and a few others before our eyes. Three simple questions that I want to conclude with to help us apply this to our hearts. And we've talked about all these already, but just let me reinforce them as we conclude. Number one, have you received the gospel? Every heart, just tune in here for a second. Have you received Jesus as Lord? Have you been swimming in the truths of the history and even the spiritual significance for a while, but you've never cried out to Jesus for salvation? If not, do it right now, do it. There's no words that will save you, but Jesus shall. Cry out to him and be saved. Receive this glorious truth that can save us. No work needs to be done. It's been done. Just receive it. And if that's you, I want to encourage you, come back here to the cross in just a moment. We're going to sing and have a moment of communion. And I want to encourage you, if you've just received Jesus or you still are unsure how, come back here and talk to some of our volunteers. We'd love to help this be clear to you. Before you go home, make sure you know how to go and stand fast in this and hold fast to it as you move forward in new life with Jesus. Second question, have you let go of the gospel? I wonder if there's anybody here today who maybe you heard this stuff when you were little and you received Jesus as Lord back then, but since then you've sort of let go. You just don't really believe it anymore. At some point, the resurrection stopped being true for you. You've just fallen to the camp that it's fiction, it's myth. The evidence, you don't really care about studying. You don't really care about being confronted with. You just would rather dismiss the whole idea. Family, it happened. There's evidence of it. There's witnesses to it and record of it. It demands our response. So if you've let go, would you come back? Would you look back at Jesus and see him once again as the savior of all your sins, including walking away from him? He's big enough to bring you back, so come back. As we go to these tables in a moment of communion to remember Jesus, we're about to do communion. This is a time for those who name the name of Jesus. This isn't you, if you don't care, then sit in your chair. But if you name the name of Jesus, go to these tables, the back of the room and to my right and my left, take the bread, dip it in the juice and remember the gospel. And if you've wandered for a while, it's time to hold fast once again. I encourage you to come and to do just that. Remember the cross. Remember the resurrection. As you take the elements, come back to Christ. And question number three for all of us in this room is this: has God's grace towards you been in vain? It wasn't in vain towards Paul. Baby Pastor Paul, with a story he wasn't proud of, even as a dude who still continued to struggle with sin, Romans chapter 7, continued to be persistently persecuted by an inherent weakness, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. None of God's grace towards him was in vain. He allowed God's grace to change him and to set him free from trying to be impressive and to live his life just to glorify God with work towards proclaiming the kingdom. Family, is God's grace moving through you, or has it just come to a complete stop in your heart? Are other people being transformed by you declaring these truths to them? Or are you silent without any reason? What friends, family, and neighbors are waiting to hear the gospel from your lips, to receive it, to treasure Jesus, to be transformed forever? C.S. Lewis talks about in, I think it's The Weight of Glory, the reality that we are walking around with eternal people at our sides. You're sitting next to souls that will live forever in either heaven or hell. This stuff matters, family. We're not talking about philosophy. We're talking about eternal life in Jesus. And it's free if we'll just receive it, live in it, hold fast to it, and proclaim it. Let's live these lives, family. Let's seek to declare them to others. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we love you. You are the great treasure, Lord. You're the prize in the field, the treasure in the field with which we are motivated to have only you, Lord, to sell everything we have to follow you. You're worthy of being worshiped. You're worthy of being proclaimed, Lord. You have gone to the cross and you fought a war that we might be saved, Father. So I pray for every soul in this room right now, eternal souls, Lord, that those who have not trusted in you would do so right now, Father. They might not have the right words. They might not know quite how to do it. Lord, they want to do it right, but they just don't know how. Lord, would they just cry out to you? Would you remind them of the strength of your hands, that you've done everything required for their atonement, for their propitiation, for their justification, and for their peace? The only thing lacking is receiving it and believing, crying out to Jesus and being saved. Would you do it, Jesus, in our midst right now? And for all of us, Lord, who are saved, Father, would you wake us up to the truths that we believe? If these things are true, Jesus, they demand our lives. So would you wake up your church to herald and proclaim and preach this truth to the world around us, Jesus? There are so many people hurting. Lord, we live in an age of hurt, Father, people looking to so many things to fill up their thirsty souls. You're the only one that can do it. And you did it on the cross and in the resurrection. So Lord, as we sing and as we worship, would we magnify your name? We'd remember your gospel and stand in it, Lord, and hold fast to it and be saved by it. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. We worship you this morning. Amen.